So today we're going to continue our Lenten series on Pray Like Jesus, a little closer examination into all of the words of the Lord's Prayer. And I was really kind of excited that I get an opportunity to chime in on this because I put it to you that nobody has a more active prayer life than somebody that flies airplanes for a living. I mean, granted, most of our prayers are very short and to the point, but I must be doing it right because here I stand. I'm reminded of an old story. It's probably an urban legend, but it's a good one. It's about a young pilot that takes off late one afternoon, and after about an hour goes by, the radio in the control tower chimes to life, and it's this pilot, and he says, "I'm in serious trouble. Please help." And so the controller gets on the radio and says, "What's your situation?" So the pilot comes back, and he says, "Well, I think I'm lost. I'm over a large forest, so I know I have to be pretty far from the airport. My aircraft is descending through 2,000 feet. The engine's starting to sputter, maybe because I'm running out of gas, and it's starting to get dark. Can you please help me?" And the controller pauses for a second, and he answers back, and he goes, "All right, I need you to calm down, listen very carefully, and repeat after me. Our Father," and you know the rest. The section of the Lord's Prayer that we're going to look at today is sometimes referred to by scholars as the second pledge of the prayer. The first one you studied last week about keeping God's name holy. This one is about his will. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, as the case with most of the things that Jesus taught, there's a depth of complexity to this very simple statement. You have to really dig in deep to figure this out. And frankly, it presents a little bit of a challenge for all of us. And I'm going to prove it to you. If we were to take part in one of those word association exercises where someone mentions a word and then you come back with the first image that pops in your mind, and if the word that we mentioned today was heaven, I think most of us would probably fall in one of three categories, the image that pops in our head. The first one might be something like this: a celestial palace full of gold and ivory and marble and this bright shining light, and there's Jesus to greet us. It just looks otherworldly. Maybe that's your image. Or maybe it's something a little bit more familiar, a place that you've been to before, seen pictures, and you just thought to yourself, that's paradise. That's what paradise must be like. Or maybe it's not about a place at all. It's about an experience that evokes such emotion in you that you must think that it's perfect. Holding your newborn child or grandchild for the first time and knowing what unconditional love really feels like and a willing to sacrifice everything for something else. These are all visions of what heaven is, and maybe you have something else. But the point that I'm trying to make here is it's sort of different for all of us because none of us have a real firm grasp on what heaven really is, the reality of it. And therein lies sort of the dilemma for all of us. If we're supposed to execute God's will to make heaven or earth a little bit more like heaven, and I don't know what heaven is, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, normally Scripture kind of solves this for us, and it does, but not maybe in the way that you think. Heaven is certainly mentioned several hundred times, but most of the time it's kind of a passing reference, as Moses looked to the heavens, for instance, something like that. As you might expect, Jesus is probably our best source material for heaven, but even there's some mystery involved because he teaches like he always taught, using parable and metaphor and simile and analogy. The kingdom of God is like. There's no specificity there. It's a vagueness. And so why? Why don't they just come out and tell us what heaven's like? And I think the answer is actually fairly simple. I think the reality of heaven is so complex, it's so beyond human understanding and human description, that our heads would explode, even if we got a glimpse of it. And so they have to put it in human terms. The same way we look at God and we put God in human terms, this is the best way that we can have to understand it. So then what do we do about this pledge? Well, the good news is that through the teachings of Jesus and through interpretations like what you heard from Paul this morning, we don't have to know the reality of heaven. We just have to know the nature of heaven and how it's like here on earth, and what we can do in our daily lives to make it a little bit more like that. And this is a pretty important subject when you think about it, because this pledge is a solemn pledge. Think about how many times you say the Lord's Prayer. You're pledging this each and every time. You say your marriage vows once, or maybe twice, th- three times, but you say this all the time. This is a pretty heavy thing. So it's important that we understand the importance behind this responsibility, that we have to live a life that Paul talks about here, a living and holy sacrifice to God. This should dictate everything we do. So in a very general sense, that's what God's will is, that we live this kind of life and showing others what God's love and God's inspiration does for someone. Okay, but that's general. You want specifics, right? Okay, well, here goes. I have four sort of suppositions. These are things that I think that you can glean out of the lessons that Jesus taught in other parts of the Bible, that you can say about the nature of heaven, and then furthermore, what we can do to make earth a little bit more like that. And number one is, I believe that heaven is a place of joy. Unbridled, unmitigated, unlimited joy. And I believe that because I believe we worship a joyous God. Now, that's not the way that we sometimes see him. Sometimes we see him as sort of the stern, foreboding figure that's ready to pounce on us at the least little thing that we do wrong. But that's not the essence of God at all. This is a God that understands what life is and all the joy that can be emanated from that life. And I know this because this is the way that Jesus lived. You've probably seen millions of different depictions of what Jesus is. And in a second, you're going to see what mine is. This is my favorite. Because this shows a man, look at his face, that it doesn't matter what's going on in his life. He knows what joy is. And he knows where it comes from. Look at his posture. He's looking up at the heavens, his hands outstretched. He knows that this is a gift. He's in a spirit of worship. And this is God's will for us. Now, we've kind of thwarted or kind of warped our thinking about worship a little bit. We've compartmentalized it. We think it's an event. Worship is a mindset. It's not about a place. It's not about a time or a date. We leave this experience and we go out in the world and we may keep that spirit of worship for a short time and then we let the world distract us. And we get removed from that spirit fairly quickly. We need to return back to what the spirit of worship was all about in the early church. That they would gather and share stories and who needs help and whatever, but they would go out in the world with that spirit. And it would be the central part of their being. Everywhere, everything that they did would be an acknowledgement of the gift of life and the joy that God gives them. Even when things got harsh, especially when things got harsh. This is the joy that God wants us to experience in through worship. And this is a joy that needs to be shared with others. That leads to my second supposition about the nature of heaven. I believe that heaven is a place of fellowship. I don't think it's any accident, if you remember the first picture that was up there, most depictions of heaven in a celestial place is, or it's kind of a city. Now, are there actual physical structures there? No idea. But I do know that this captures the idea that we're going to be in community with one another. Okay, you've heard of people having the near-death experience? Heard those stories before? You may believe it or not. It's okay to be skeptical. There's some psychology that would indicate that maybe there are some self-fulfilling visions going on. But I think what's kind of fascinating about the stories is they have a common element. And that's that when they're being ushered from one place to the other, they're being met by loved ones or relatives that have passed on previously. It's in all those stories. And whether you believe the vision or not, I think this captures the basic human need that we all have to be in relationship with one another. And heaven's got to be that way too. Think about the alternative. Would you want to spend eternity all by yourself? I think we'd be talking about the other place, not heaven. And God makes it abundantly clear that he wants us to be in relationship with one another, that we should be mutually supportive of one another, that we serve one another. This is what Paul is talking about in this letter to the Romans, that we are so much better off when we take our God-given abilities and talents, all of us unique in that, and we pool them together for common goals, common unity. This is what God wants us to work on. But frankly, you and I kind of put up barriers to a healthy relationship. We meet somebody for the first time and we come in with a preconceived notion or a bias because of the way they look or the way that they act. Or later on, we let little petty misunderstandings blossom into relationship-breaking events. Or worse, we let fear drive our motivations. Fear of opening yourself up, of being vulnerable, fear of judgment, fear of being rejected. This is not what God wants. His will is for us to overcome those barriers and always to be seeking growth in our relationships, not only with each other, but also with God. Speaking of growth, that leads to my third supposition about the nature of heaven. I believe that heaven is a place of continual growth. Now, when you read in Scripture about what happens to you and I when we leave this mortal coil, as Shakespeare would say, it's pretty clear on some things and not so clear on others. We are told about a bodily resurrection, for instance. We'll be removed from the things that infirm us or illnesses and things. And as I was getting out of bed this morning, I was thinking, that sounds pretty good to me. What it does not say is that we're going to be instantly made perfect, spiritually or intellectually. I believe heaven's going to provide us with opportunity to come to new knowledge and new understanding and new truths. And these things are going to be revealed to us slowly as we can take them in and comprehend them. So therefore, it's important for us to strive to do that in this life, that we should always be seeking new knowledge, new opinions, new ideas, new understandings. I've got a book at home, and I'd be the first one to admit it's a little on the macabre side. It's called Famous Last Words. And this is a book that documents the last words of some famous people throughout history. And the one that I've kind of glommed on for a while because I thought it was perfect was Bing Crosby. Everybody remember Bing? Well, Bing was an avid golfer. And sure enough, he's playing golf in Spain. And as he's finishing the 18th hole and walking to the clubhouse, he turns to his partners and says, "That was a great game of golf, fellas." And then he had a massive coronary and dropped dead right there. And I can tell by the room who's a golfer and who's not. I always thought that that would be pretty good. But upon further review, I think all of us should strive to the perfect ending. And that would be something like, "Really? I didn't know that." Or, "I never really thought of that before." That's what God wants us to do to the very last moment, is trying to grow. Once again, we kind of put up barriers to that. We create excuses. "I don't really have time to read," or "I'm just too tired all the time," or "take part in a discussion group." Or worse, we let our ego get in the way. "I am set in my ways. I don't even want to listen to somebody else's opinion." Or, I know enough. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be continually striving to know more and to understand more. All right, finally, number four. I believe that heaven is a place of refuge. Not refuse, refuge. Now, we have to be careful about how we define refuge. Okay, if you're thinking, okay, it's going to be eternity at the day spa, or if when we were playing our word association game, you pictured yourself on top of a cloud with a new pair of angel wings strumming a harp, I don't think so. Number one, since none of us know how to play the harp, can you imagine the racket that's going to make? That'd be awful. But second, how incredibly boring. And I don't think heaven's like that. I think we're going to be open to new adventures, new experiences, and even new challenges. So when we think about heaven as a place of refuge, it's more about security and peace. Our hope in heaven as a refuge is not a way of escaping trials and tribulations, it's a way of facing them. My buddy C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian author, said it best, and he says, "What God promises for tomorrow helps me face today." Now, I have a perfect story that illustrates this. It's about a man named Richard Byrd. And if you're not a history buff, you probably never heard of this guy, but he was a naval officer and a famous explorer during the first third of the last century. And he's most famous for the Arctic explorations he did. He's supposedly the first man to go to the North Pole and the South Pole. Well, in 1934, he had just made another trek to the South Pole. And as his team's gathering all their things to make their way back to their more permanent camp, which was a couple of months' journey back, he came to a remarkable decision. He says, "I'm staying. I'm going to stay by myself here." And ostensibly, the reasoning was, is he was going to make weather observations. Nobody had gone to the trouble of doing some scientific. It was always about just getting there and getting back. And he decided he was going to stay there alone until the next trek came, which was going to be several months later. Now, this decision probably falls in the category of it seemed like a good idea at the time, but not exactly well thought out. He didn't really have enough provisions to last as long as he did. He ended up staying there 6 months. So after a period of time, he started to suffer from malnutrition. The little metal hut that they constructed for him wasn't really meant for any kind of permanent use, so it had poor ventilation, so the stove that he had slowly started feeding him carbon monoxide. And he started to get massive headaches and all of the things that are associated with that. And to top it all off, after about the first 6 weeks there, the sun disappeared. And it never came back. Now, as you might expect, this had a pretty profound effect on the rest of his life. I'll go right to the ending. He does live, so that's good. But he wrote about this experience very extensively in his autobiography and about what he learned during this experience. And he talked about that when the sun first disappeared, he really kind of dwelled on that he kind of fixated on the sun. When's it going to come back? And figure out a way that I know when it's going to come back. What's it going to feel like when it comes back? How glorious. And as the time went by when the sun didn't return, he realized that this was so much beyond his grasp that it was meaningless to think about. So he kind of came to a crossroads, a decision time. And he very frankly admits that he was very tempted to just give up. Turn that stove off, go to sleep, and wait for what happens next. But true to his character, he decided, nope, that's not me. So he had to figure out a new path, how to deal with the things that were challenging him. So he started developing a routine. A routine of, okay, what can I eat today? How can I get fresh air without freezing to death? You know, how can I occupy my time filling out my journals, doing the observations, which was the whole reason I was staying here? This routine got him through the next several months until finally his team comes back and rescues him. This is what he had to say about the entire experience, though. If I can find it. Pardon me. There is no peace, no beauty, no joy without struggle. Real peace comes from the struggle that involves such things as effort and discipline and enthusiasm. This is what viewing the world's trials and tribulations is all about, with heaven in mind as a refuge. It's not an escape plan. It's realizing that there's a new sense of peace and joy that can come from overcoming these kind of obstacles that are in all of our lives every day. And it's through the same sort of characteristics that Bird talked about. Enthusiasm and discipline and effort and, yeah, joy. Even the joy of dealing with difficult things. What's heaven like? I have no idea. I'd be the first to admit it. I wonder about it from time to time, as you probably do, but I don't dwell on it because it's not anything I can do about it. What I can do is figure out what the nature of heaven is and what I can do in this world to make it a little bit more like that one. We're in the season of Lent. And Lent, it starts with sacrifice, but it's not entirely about how many days I can go without chocolate or meat or how much stuff that I can get out of my closet to give to a worthy cause. But that sacrifice has some importance behind it. It's a time to reflect on your life, to reflect on your relationship with God. And in particular, are you doing everything you can to fulfill God's will, to make heaven just a little bit more like earth? Are you going through life with joy in your heart, with that spirit of worship and being infectious to other people? Are you doing everything you can to be relatable to other people, to let people in into your own little world? Are you continually trying to grow, to get more knowledge, more understanding as you go through? And then finally, are you looking for that sense of peace and sense of joy that comes with overcoming obstacles in your life? God doesn't want us to give up. He wants us to fight. He wants us to make things happen. We are his agents of change, his messengers of the good news. In other words, are you making your life a living and holy sacrifice? Amen.